Thank you again for inviting me to speak. I want to clear up a few things. I'm not related to Chuck Norris, for one thing. It seems like I have that question asked a lot. But no, I'm the better known of the two. Kenny Rogers and Dolly Parton. Anybody like them? Islands in the Stream, isn't that a beautiful song? He says, come away with me to another world and we'll rely on each other. From one lover to another. You know, it's a great sentiment, and there's a place for physical love. There's a place for that type of love. But nothing can take the place of the love that we have for God. And I want to start out this morning with a story about the Civil War. And, well, I'm just going to get to it. You have to know your own self. You have to know your own forces. And you have to know the enemy when you're preparing for a battle. You have to have reconnaissance. You have to have information to base the battle on. Without accurate knowledge of your enemy's position, you cannot accurately deploy your own forces. So in spiritual warfare, we have to understand that there are certain things that we absolutely have to know and certain things about our enemy. It takes knowledge to make proper decisions in life. No matter what, I don't care if you're a kid in school, if you're a growing young adult, if you're a person that's got some maturity behind them, really, to make accurate decisions in life, you have to have knowledge. A perfect example of this is what happened to General Lee at the Battle of Gettysburg. His cavalry reconnaissance, which was headed by General Jeb Stuart, was out making the rounds in a nearby town when they decided to stop what they were supposed to be doing and spend some time in the town. What they were supposed to be doing was they were to secure crucial information for General Lee about enemy forces in the area and whether or not deployment of General Lee's forces would be necessary. The battle that occurred at Gettysburg was not a planned battle. General Lee was advancing north to gain supplies. Especially, he needed boots. He needed something to put on the feet of his soldiers because a lot of them didn't have boots. And it really goes back to what we talked about at Valley Forge. There are a lot of deprivation that soldiers have in life that commanders, and you can say pastor teachers if you want, what the commanders of these forces try to do is they try to provide the things that are needed for battle. And one of the things, the Romans were great about this. The Romans had these really thick-soled sandals that had leather straps and it goes halfway up the calf and it was held in position. And they could walk for miles and miles. And if you're going to truly fight a battle, you've got to protect your feet. You really have to. That's part of one of the basic ideas of life. And that's what Lee was trying to do. He was trying to get shoes for his soldiers. He didn't realize that there was a large enemy force in the area. And almost everything, General Lee was a great commander. And he always prided himself on having knowledge of the enemy before he entered into battle. But this Battle of Gettysburg, he didn't have it. He didn't have the reconnaissance he needed. The Union commander was General Meade. And he had an advanced cavalry unit under General Buford. And Buford stumbled on Lee's position, saw the enemy arrayed, and so he immediately saw the topography of Gettysburg, and he took the high ground. And he commanded that high ground until he was reinforced. So what happens is we have a 3-day battle that occurs, and there's tremendous loss of men on both sides. But the person that has the high ground gains the victory. Buford held this site until reinforcements arrived. This was the first time in Lee's experience that he entered into a battle without proper reconnaissance. It was something that he really needed, but he didn't have it. Lee's cavalry supplied him with a beautiful scenario about, not Lee's cavalry, but General Meade's cavalry, had this great scenario about where these forces were, how they were deployed, and what would be given to take the best advantage of it. All Lee could do was guess at what was going on because he didn't have reconnaissance. And so the decision for a frontal assault on day 3 was a disaster for the Confederacy. There were a tremendous loss of life. And it wasn't needful. It wasn't something that had to happen. But it was based on not having enough information about your enemy. Knowledge lays the groundwork for proper preparation, and only the proper preparation gives way to effective action. That's true in physical battles. That's true in spiritual battles. Let me say that again. Knowledge lays the groundwork for the proper preparation, and the only proper preparation gives way to effective action. What if in your churches? And churches are really the areas where you gain preparation and knowledge for battle. What if in your churches all you were taught was the characteristics of God, the love of God, that type of thing? Let's say that you were taught the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. You drew the essence box and you have God's essence drawn out. You have the order of divine elective decrees. You have certain things that you're taught as basics. What if that's all you were taught, though? What would happen to you? Would you be equipped? I mean, these facts of power, and that's really what Bible doctrine is, they're facts of power. These things are given to you so that you can have power in life. But if all you're taught are certain basics, you're going to be left wide open to enemy attacks. You're not going to have enough information about the enemy so that you can prepare yourself and understand. He's going to attack. We talked last night about certain things that Satan will use, his tactics and methodology. He's going to use these things to attack you. And he's going to use these things based on past experience with your family. How would you like it if you knew that there were certain demonic forces that were pinpointing your family and your daughters and your sons? And they know from past experience, they've been watching them for long enough to know that these kids, these young people, these moms and dads, they have certain areas that they can be attacked in. And they're not prepared for it. I mean, it's not something that you want to have happen. So what you do is you go to church and you get prepared. You assemble yourselves together and you learn about the tactics of Satan. You learn about his organization. You learn about Jesus Christ. You learn about his power. We don't operate for victory in this life. We operate from the point of victory. We're already more than conquerors through Christ.
Amen.
We are. It's a position that in our own thought patterns we can say, tetelestai, it is already finished. But we still have a job to do. We have to keep on doing this and keep on keeping on until we reach that high ground where we're always going to be victorious, always going to be conquerors, and it's going to be evidentiary to the world around us. The whole realm of truth has to be apprehended and inculcated in the believer's soul in order to make a full circle around the enemy, in order to encompass the enemy and defeat the enemy. The Christian soldier must know that he is a full-time soldier fighting in a full-time war. You have to realize that, and it has to be something that you accept. We talked about suffering last night. You have to accept that. We talked about, we're going to change today, and we're going to talk about victory. We're going to talk about how are we going to win this thing. The Christian soldier is not only to become intimate with God's character, but also we need to be intimate with knowledge of the enemy. There's a spiritual conflict waging around us. Without the proper knowledge of our enemy, we lay ourselves open to satanic attack. Now, most Christians, you're going to find. Let me tell you something. Chester McCauley is the pastor that ordained me back in 91. And he was a wonderful, wonderful pastor. And he said, keep things simple when you teach. Just keep it simple. Don't go into a lot of... You do the preparation. You do the word studies. You do the historical things. You do all that you need to prepare. But keep it simple for the people that you're going to teach. Chester used to be kind of a circuit rider. He would go up to Omaha. He'd go up to Minneapolis. He would go to different places in the area and teach Bible conferences. Back in the 60s and 70s, it wouldn't be unusual for 300, 400, 500 people to come to a conference. And he told me, he died in 2001, but he told me before he died that in the 80s and 90s, there was a lessening of interest. There was a lessening of people that would come to hear true Bible doctrine taught. And as time went on, the demand for real, honest doctrine diminished. And it's still diminishing. God is selecting a few people to be a remnant. A few people are going to be spiritual warriors in the days ahead. We're going to see this decade that we live in, we're going to see less and less people interested in true doctrine. But the church, what you have here, what we have in Tecumseh, what you have throughout the United States, you have these small groups of people that truly want to know what God's Word is. And it's a preparation for battle. It's a preparation for experience, the victory that's already ours. Clearly, we can find happiness in the natural realm. Like that song talks about, we can find a love relationship and we can experience that in a natural way, in a human way. But there's nothing like the happiness that you can find in the spiritual realm. Happiness in the spiritual realm is based on knowledge, never emotion. Happiness in the natural realm, you're going to find, is mixed with emotion. And so it's a fragile thing and it can actually cause problems. But in the spiritual realm, it's based on knowledge, and it's not a fragile thing. It's a rock-hard conviction of what it is that we need to be doing. Knowing one's enemy brings to the believer such things as confidence, courage, and power. As you know your enemy, you know the tactics that he uses, you know his methodology, you begin to understand that you have everything. You've been epikoregeod. You've been given everything that you need to live a life of godliness, having escaped the corruption that's in this world through lusts. So you don't have to give in to the lust patterns. Romans 6 is all about this, and that's what we had as a theme for our conference last October in Tecumseh. We have the power right now. We have the victory right now. We have the knowledge. We have the understanding. All we have to do is appropriate it and make use of it. Knowledge brings assurance of action and the ability to hold one's ground under pressure. The believer, therefore, reconnoiters the enemy camp through Bible doctrine, through the teaching that you're going to receive. That's how you're going to understand what Satan's all about. The Word of God gives us great detail as to the character of our enemy, his position, his history, his forces, his future. We know that Satan is not omnipresent like God is, but he does have control of a huge army of demons, has control of a huge number of fallen angels, and they spread themselves around and they observe and they report back to him exactly what you're doing. There are demons that watch you. They want to know when you go into a store, are you tempted to steal something? They want to know when you're at school, are you tempted to do something that the teachers say that you really shouldn't do? In your job, do you do what your employer tells you to do? Well, is that one of those wheel tracks of unrighteousness that you would so easily fall into? See, these demons know where they want to attack you. God knows what you need to protect yourself from it. Satan's organization consists of four categories of beings. They're noted in Ephesians 6:12. The first are the rulers. The second, the powers. The third, the world forces. And fourth, we have the spiritual forces. So we're going to look at Satan's organization. We're going to see what it is that is standing against us, what we have victory over. First is the rulers. The rulers are made up of the highest ranking demon generals. They have names. One is Apollyon. Apollyon is imprisoned at this present time in the abyss, which is the lowest compartment of Hades. We have another ruler called Beelzebub. Beelzebub, he's actually free at this time, and he's operationally free in this world. Apollyon is his Greek name. He's also called Abaddon in the Hebrew. Apollyon is mentioned once in the New Testament in Revelation 9:11, and he's mentioned 9 times in the Old Testament. Now, names are instructive in the Bible. Else we wouldn't have so many names for God. God wants us to know him by his names and his character. Apollyon, or Abaddon, actually means destruction, desolation. It's a synonym for hell. Hell is a place that is never satisfied. Hell is a place that is constantly grasping for souls. Hell has as its major desire, if you can say that a place has desires, you're going to see hell as a place that wants more and more people to populate it. So it's always after a certain goal. Just like we're after a certain goal. Evangelization aims at winning souls for Christ. Presenting the truth so that God the Holy Spirit can do the work that He does and people can be convicted and be saved. That's what we should be about. Robbing souls from hell. Keeping them from hell. Apollyon is, at the present time, the ruler of the abyss. There are a number of other angels that are there, fallen angels, and those angels are under his control, and they're waiting. They're waiting until Revelation chapter 9 when they're going to be released. And at their release, they're going to be visible. They're going to be able to go about and they're going to wreak destruction on the earth. And they're going to have as their targets those unbelievers of the earth. They will cause so much pain that the unbelievers of the earth will cry out for the mountains to fall on them and they will seek death, but they can't find it. That's in the future. Of course, we as the church, we're not going to see that because we're going to be raptured out of here first. But the future of this world is headed toward destruction and darkness. There are just pinpoints of light all over the place, like here in Kalispell. This is a pinpoint of light. And it's a victorious group of people that hopefully you're going to be standing for Christ from here until God calls you home. Those people that are left behind after the rapture will encounter a lifestyle that's completely different than anything that we know. The restrainer is going to be gone. There's going to be influences. There's going to be, as we're going to see under some of the organizational chart of Satan, there's going to be certain political organizations that are just going to jump up and they're going to be hell on earth. Seriously, it's going to be a change politically from anything that we've ever seen. For the first time in human history since Genesis 6, fallen angels are actually going to be able to be seen. They're going to have a form that can be seen, according to Revelation. But just as God can use the wrath of man to praise him, he'll use the wrath of fallen angels to also be turned into his ultimate plan of good. He's going to use these fallen angels. Presently, elect angels can take visible form to human eyes. You believe that? Elect angels, there are some people that you may talk with, there are some people that you may entertain, and you don't even know that they're angels in human form. That's a test for you. It's what are you going to do with the doctrine that you know? What are you going to do as a spiritual warrior in this fight that's ahead of you? Fallen angels cannot at this point be seen. That's according to the decree of God based on partially on Genesis 6. There are a lot of them that are that have violated the rules of the angelic conflict and they're now being held in a pit. The demon general Beelzebub. He's not the same thing as Apollyon. Beelzebub is different. He's actually free at this time, and even though he's invisible, he deals in the realms of deceit. Remember, we talked about deceit being one of the strategies of Satan. Well, he has certain organizational demons that are in charge of certain areas. Beelzebub operates in Satan's inside. He operates as Satan's inside contact in covert warfare against the human race. He's in charge of fake healings. He's in charge of signs and wonders. He's in charge of the Angostromuthos demons, who are really ventriloquist demons with the false gift of tongues. Oftentimes, Beelzebub will cause a physical ailment. He'll cause a mental illness. And then it'll be taken away from a person, and voila, you have the gift of healing. Our friend Benny Hinn utilizes this a lot. And I don't want to talk bad about anybody, but if they're doing things contrary to what God's will is and God's expressed purpose in the Bible, we should talk bad about them. We should let people know that that's a danger that you can fall into. What you have is a person who is supposedly ill, and they can honestly be ill. It can be a demon-influenced illness. It can be taken away. A bunch of people see it. A bunch of people attribute it to the power of God when it's not the power of God. And they fall into false teaching immediately after the healing. I actually heard Mr. Hinn say that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, had to go into hell and atone for his own sins before he could atone for all the sins of the world. That's false teaching. But it's validated by healing. See, that's what Beelzebub does. It's one of the things that he's in charge of. Many Christians today fall for this type of nonsense. Again, Beelzebub is in operation now. Apollyon is not. So that really takes care of the first level. The next level is the powers. The second group, the powers, as noted in Revelation 9:11, consists of commissioned officers under the authority of the generals mentioned in Revelation 9:13 through 21. The generals, the supreme commander of satanic forces is Satan himself. Then you have Apollyon or Abaddon, and you have Beelzebub. But then under them, you have these powers that exist, and they're devoted to implementing the policy and strategy of Satan throughout the world. Each of these demons have a large number of minor demons, if you want to call them that, under their command. The whole number between these generals, these powers, the whole number of demonic forces number in the millions. In the tribulation, they'll be horrifyingly visible, and they'll be vicious because they've been entrapped in chains of darkness. Do you understand that angels were originally created to be creatures of light? God wanted them to be brilliant. He wanted them to be manifesting light. So what's the best way to capture light and put it into a cell? Wrap it in a chain of darkness so it can't do what it's created to do. And so these demons have been waiting for years and years and years, planning what they're going to do when they get freed, when they are loosed. So these demons are in the abyss now, and that their ultimate expression is going to be in the tribulation. The demons who are now free, there are another class of demons that are now free, they control the atmosphere under the rulership of Satan. Satan is the prince and power of the air, according to Ephesians 2:2. They're also in the atmosphere learning and observing each one of us. These are the fallen angels that make up the kingdom of darkness, according to Colossians 1:13. We have a third category called world forces of darkness. These are Satan's demon ambassadors who are primarily involved in rulership. They're influential in the rulers of this world. Many powerful rulers in the world are influenced by Satan and his demons. They influence world rulers in order to execute the policies and mandates of the cosmic system. This is a special group of demons assigned to discrediting and attacking rulers. Have you ever, and I'm not going to name names, but have you ever thought that there is a ruler, a president, a monarch that is actually standing up for divine establishment principles in this world? Do they ever get vilified? Do they ever get attacked? Do they ever have things said about them that really would cause you to think less of them? Do you ever have anybody running for president? And it's amazing what we've done in this country. The prince in power of the air controls the airwaves. He controls much of the radio, much of the TV, much of the things that we have that are transmitted through the air. He controls that. And he allows a lot of things to be said that should never be said about people. these world forces of darkness attack local assemblies. They attack believers. They attack any nation that's trying to live by establishment principles, and they attack you here in Kalispell. It's an amazing thing. If you're operating under the truth of Bible doctrine, if you're operating under the plan that God has set for you, you can be assured that you're going to be attacked. You can also be assured that you're going to be a victor in that attack if you have the armor of God on, if you're praying, if you're consistent in the operation of your Christian way of life. They attack any positive believer and any grace gift that's ever been given, because they don't want the expression of grace gifts in a local assembly. You'll find this many times when people gossip or malign about each other in a local assembly. If someone has an attitude of harshness, then other people will start talking about them, and they have a tendency to really not see eye to eye. We have examples in Scripture. We have the two ladies in Philippi. Basically, you have a number of things that are given to you as examples so that you can learn by them. They not only attack really important people like Paul, but they also attack anyone in the vicinity of a person that's trying to do the right thing in the Christian way of life. There are a lot of people, I bet right here, that have decided, I'm going to operate on doctrine, I'm going to be praying, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to express myself in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, I'm going to make melody in my soul to the Lord. I'm going to be victorious, right? I'm going to show people this. And then your wife gets attacked, or your husband gets attacked, or your kids get attacked. It's a diversion. It's a distraction aimed at you. It's really aimed at your decision to be the Christian warrior that you need to be, but he's coming in through the back door. You have to understand that, and what you have to be strong enough to not only hold your own ground. But the Roman soldier was a wonderful, wonderful soldier, and by analogy, he stood with his partner on his right, his partner on his left. They sometimes locked shields together. They sometimes fought as a unit. And that's what you have to do when someone's trying to attack you from behind. I thought it was, what did we watch? We watched Troy. The movie Troy on the way up here. Of course, I was studying, but the movie was on the thing. And Brad Pitt, he puts his armor on to go out and fight Hector. It's really interesting. He puts on his breastplate, but there's no back part to it. Now, the thoraxia that the Roman soldier had a front part and a back part. And the point I want to make is, in the movie Troy, there's a breastplate without a back to it. That means you never turn your back. You never turn your back on an enemy, because he's just as likely to stab you in the back as he would to try and harm you from a frontal attack. You can learn a lot, really. I would suggest that you get a book called The Roman Army, and there's another book called The Roman Soldier. Those are wonderful books to read just to learn about armor, formations, different kinds of ways to fight from a human standpoint, but there's a lot of spirit. Paul recognized that there's a lot of spiritual information you can get from that. The last group is the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This group actually resides in the atmosphere which surrounds the earth, in the stellar universe, and even in the presence of God. There are wicked demons right now. They'll be cast out of heaven. They're going to be cast out during Revelation says that the devil and a third of the stars of heaven are cast to the earth and great wrath results. So that's going to happen in the future, but at this point, there still is access. This group of spirit forces of evil are the demons who are currently operational, and they're the rank and file demons that perform numerous functions. Some of them indwell people to perform sicknesses or perform something that will demean God. Some control the vocal cords of people. Some manufacture pressure situations against believers who have positive volition toward doctrine. Has anyone had a pressure situation getting to this conference? Have you had any distractions? Anybody try and get you to not come to the conference? So, Ephesians 6:12 reads this way. It's an expanded translation. Because our struggle is not against blood, it's not against people's souls, it's not against flesh, it's not against their old sin natures, our struggle is not against people, but it's against the rulers, the archons, like Apollyon and Beelzebub, against the powers, the demon generals that are underneath them, against the world forces of this darkness, demons who specialize in possession and influencing the world rulers, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Isn't that a neat list of what we're fighting against? What is a mighty fortress is our God? It says, we're not the right man on our side, our fighting would be losing. We'd lose. Thank goodness that Jesus Christ is on our side. Ephesians 6:13 says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Thus we have the title of your conference. Are you in the battle, or are you on the sidelines? Now I assume that you guys are adults, and I assume that you can talk about adult subjects. And those of you that are younger, just, if you don't want to hear this, put your hands over your ears. Genesis 17:22 says, and when he, God, Elohim, when he finished talking with him, Abraham, God went up from him. So what do you learn from that verse? God's talking to Abraham, right? He's telling him what some of the things he wants to do. Abraham is a spiritual warrior. Abraham, I want you to do this. Genesis 17:23 says, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all those that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day as God had said to him. Now folks, think for just a moment what Abraham faced. He had to say to the people that were around him, God spoke to me.
Right.
He wants me to do something with you. Now, gentlemen, this is going to hurt. He might as well have said, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, right? Endure it. Do you imagine that these guys immediately said, oh yeah, let's go do this. This is going to be fun. Just think about the circumstance. God told Abraham, I want you to do this. Abraham, in the very same day, gathered all the men, and I'll guarantee you that he had to convince some of them that this... Now, think about the women. The women are probably looking at the men and saying, you know, I don't know if this is a good thing or bad. Now, I know he deserves it, but this guy doesn't. You know, the women are thinking... You know, there's good things that are come from this. There are bad things. But the fact is, this is a great example of what it means for a spiritual warrior like Abraham to perceive what God has told him, to metabolize it and understand why, and then to apply Bible doctrine in the very same day that he heard it. And it cost. There's a lot of pain involved in this. And it's a pain that extends over a number of days. That leads us to the doctrine of application. Point one, there are three ways in which a believer can reject Bible doctrine and not apply it. Number one, refusal to hear the teaching of the Word of God. There are people in this community that should be here, but they've refused to hear the teaching of the Word of God. There are people sitting in the chairs right now that are somewhere else. They're here physically, but they may not be here mentally. They're refusing to hear the Word of God. Even though it may be funny sometimes, even though it may be boring sometimes, whatever the presentation is, you refuse to hear it. Number two, refusal to metabolize Bible doctrine. I am so enamored in this point. I want to teach the people back in Tecumseh, Kansas, and the people in Topeka, I want to teach them that it's not enough just to come to church and listen. It's not enough to take notes. You have to take those things and enter into a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and talk to Him about what you're doing. Talk to Him about what He wants you to do. He is a person, and He wants to teach you. He wants to show you how you line up your life with Christ's life. And He wants to help you. He wants to give you the power to make your life Christ-like, so that it's no longer you that live, but Christ that lives in you and through you. And that's the ultimate result of being a Christian warrior that's going to metabolize doctrine. And then the final thing is, the third way that a person actually negates the plan of getting doctrine into their soul is refusal to apply. After you hear it, and you metabolize it, you've done all these mental gymnastics, and you have faith, and you have great intentions, and God says, okay, there's my warrior. Consider Job. He's a righteous man. He's walking on the earth. I'm going to put him in a position where he's going to apply doctrine. And he refuses to. He's going to put you in a position where you can apply doctrine. You may be in a school. Let's say that you're in grade school. I don't know that we have any grade school kids here, but if you're in grade school and somebody asks you to go do something that you know is wrong, or you're in junior high or high school, or you're on the job, or whatever your situation in life is, and you have doctrine in your soul, and you know it's ready to apply. See, someone says, the book of Proverbs is really great about this. It'll tell you all these situations, and you'll find that you're put in a situation where you have to walk down the street, and there's a lady beside the door that says, my bed is all perfumed, my husband's away. Come on, let's enjoy certain things. And you're in a position where you can apply doctrine, and you can bring glory to God, and you'll benefit in a lot of ways by not falling into that trap. But you fail to apply it, and you enter into that door, and that door leads to death. It leads to Sheol. So that's what failing God will actually do in your life. Ephesians 4:17 through 21. Very popular verses. I'm going to concentrate on the last part instead of the first part, because that's where we're going to get instruction today. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now we all know that's a futile life. This is what the next verses say. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual warrior. A spiritual warrior will fight against the negativity that's shown in these first verses, and he will grasp onto the things that he's learned, he or she. If we've really learned of the Christ, then we'll walk not under the old man influence. If we've really learned of the Christ, we will make, as spiritual warriors, positive volitional choices to walk in a manner of godliness. We'll have godliness. We'll be godly. We'll walk in that abundant life. We're not merely to put off the old man, we're also to put on the new man. There is no neutral in what God expects from us. There's no riding the fence. This is precisely the difference between Christianity and morality. You can be a moral person by putting off negative things, but you don't put on new things. You don't put on the things of God. See, morality is living according to the dictates of your own righteousness. Christianity is living according to the dictates of Christ. A spiritual warrior is someone who does it consistently over and over and over again. Morality stops at the negative, which is the putting off. True Christianity goes forward to put on the new. These two commands always go together. Whenever you see them in the Bible, you're going to see, put off this, put on this. Take off those clothes, put on these clothes. Ephesians 4:24 is an example. that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. The Greek word for lay aside is apotithemi, and it means to take off dirty clothes. Just take them off. Here, one of the things I ask about the Bible and I ask God to reveal to me is when He says to do something, I want to know how to do it. So if He says, take off dirty clothes, you know, certainly I can do that. When I got here after an excruciating 24 hours of driving and 3 hours of sleep and then had to teach last night, I'll tell you, I feel much better today. I'm very happy for the prayers that you guys prayed for me. I'm very happy that you supported me so that I didn't collapse up here. Toward the end of the second hour, it was getting close. But then we got home. Home is where we're home. And we sat up and talked with some just beautiful people that told us a little bit about their lives. And we really had a great time. We went to bed, what, at 11 o'clock last night? Something like that, 11:30. And had a wonderful night's sleep on a very hard bed. But I'll tell you the truth. There's a difference between a hard bed and that van. Especially for someone built like me. The van's not really a good thing. I mean, it's a wonderful gift, and Brianna was very gracious in offering transportation up here. But understand, you can be thankful in everything. You can honor God in everything, because God truly is a wonderful, magnificent God. So we're to lay aside apotithemi, take off these dirty clothes. And how do you do that? I ask God, how do you take off the dirt, the defilement of this world? And we would answer, how do we do that? We confess, right? We confess our sins, and that gives us forgiveness and cleansing. That dirt's gone. Okay? So we cleanse ourselves of the dirt we pick up in the cosmic system through confession of sin. The old sin nature is going only one direction, and that's to destruction. The old sin nature is bent on death. It's already been crucified, Romans 6. We have to account it so. We have to give it no leverage in our life to obey the commands of the old sin nature. That's how we put on the new. The Greek noun translated manner is anastrophe, and it doesn't necessarily mean the outward life that you see, not the manner of life that you have, but it means the type of life that you lead under the influences of the old sin nature, the thinking patterns that you have. So that's what you're to put off. You put off the thinking patterns that are given to sins, that are given to things that so easily beset you, and you get them out of your life. Is it simply saying no to sin? It's more saying yes to God. It's more. Peter tells us that there are stair steps to wisdom. We add to our faith virtue. Faith is simply faith principles and precepts and facts that we learn from the Bible. And we get a whole bunch of these things and we store them in our human spirit, and they're there and they're usable. But in order to truly be wise, you have to add something to that. And God will do this for us if we seek Him. We add virtue. Virtue is from the Latin, and it means the nobility of man, the nobility of soul. Those things that are virtuous, the virtues of Christ. So you add to those things, and what you end up with is the faith precepts that tell you what are wrong and right, and then the ability to do that which is right according to nobility. We're aristocracy, and we need to act like it. We're the family of God, the royal family of God. So this manner of life refers to the way we think more than the way we act. Although there are those that are critical out there. I know you guys, I can see your brows going, but as you think, that's what you're going to be. So when I see your actions, it will reflect what you're thinking, unless you're a really good poker player. So we're going to deal with the thought patterns here, because this verse deals with the thought patterns. The actions are dealt with in other verses. This is what's called the former manner of life in this verse, the thought pattern in opposition to Bible doctrine. The Bible teaches us continually that the old self is dead, crucified with Christ on the cross, Romans 6:6. Now, I said that you always have these concepts, put off, put on, they're always grouped together. Verse 23 of chapter 4 in Ephesians says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit. And this is such a wonderful concept for a Christian warrior that you have to get this. You have to understand what this is saying. What is it to be renewed in the spirit of your mind? The spirit of your mind. The word spirit there is pneumati, and it means, the basic word is pneuma, and it means spirit or breath. And I prefer to think of it as breath. We have the word theopneustos, God breathed, and we all recognize that. What God is actually doing is He's breathing in and out of us. It's a very personal relationship. It's the renewal by the breath of God of your mind. The restructuring of your mind. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be a cookie cutter Christian where your mind is set and you don't think it's going to change. You have to be prepared for change. And what God will do is He will breathe into you Christ. He'll breathe into you the mind of Christ. And then breathing out, we say that we apply doctrine, and we do, but it's God living in us and through us. It's not us. When we do things that are, I find that when we do things that are truly spiritual, truly motivated by Christ, that's where you get the most contentment and satisfaction in life. I don't care what else you do, when you want to be truly content and satisfied, you need to have God breathing in and through you. You need to have your mind being renewed on a daily basis. Consistency is what God is looking for. He wants us to grow in grace and knowledge. So receiving that divine viewpoint comes after the putting off of the old man. Here's where the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, sustains us by renewing and restoring us again and again and again. It's something that happens on a daily basis. It refers to our daily fellowship, our daily walk with the Spirit. Not confession. Confession is the first step. But the first step is not the active process of walking. Peripateto means that you're going around the perimeter and you're walking. So you have to take each of these steps that God has designed for you. Our daily fellowship with God, our daily intake of doctrine, that's the breathing of the soul. This renewal can't take place in our human spirit alone. It can't take place in our mind alone. It has to involve the totality of what you are and the motivations behind what you do. So when you do these things, you're breathing God. That's so important. We say that Christianity is not a religion. We say that it's a personal relationship with the Savior. And it is. But I hope, I really, really hope, when I look out here and I see each of you individually, I see Christ. And I hope when you see, when you look at me up here, you see Christ standing here with me, because it's a relationship with a person that is living through me. It's a relationship with a person that's living through you. That's breathing of the soul. That's where you're going to find true happiness and satisfaction and comfort in life. Ephesians 4:24 is the ultimate objective of the Christian life. Ephesians 4:24 says, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the objective that we have. As a Christian warrior, we want to put on, enduo is the word. It means to clothe the soul. Put it on. You put it off by confessing sins and walking. You put on the new man by constantly renewing your mind in the Spirit, and by learning doctrine daily, being consistent in application of doctrine, and realizing that there's a person right next to you that's more important than you are. It's necessary to build a soul structure inside of you so that he feels at home there and that you reap the benefits of the what we call the edification complex. The putting on of the new self is accomplished experientially by building that edification complex. Both the negatives and the positives, both doing and not doing the things that God calls you to do, are guaranteed to those who are under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and are advancing spiritually. You're going to find that you're going to learn a lot more about what your life should be like. You'll understand the will of God. You'll understand certain things that you're supposed to do, certain things that you're not supposed to do, and they will become easy. They will become greatly beneficial. When I say easy, I don't mean without pain. But even when you get, like Paul said, when I'm in pain, I realize there's a reason for it. Therefore, I can rejoice in it. It's a joy. Christ himself said, for the joy that was set before me, he endured the cross. You think, you know, when I was approaching heart surgery, I had a really steadfast belief that God was going to take care of everything. I knew that I was going to be okay. But my family, my friends, they were concerned that God was going to take their pastor teacher and take him home, you know. There are concerns that we have about life, but there should never be concerns about the provider of life. God is going to protect him and defend us and do those things that he sees fit according to his will. So we have both the negatives and the positives. Unfortunately, when you have a list of do's and don'ts, what happens? Many Christian leaders, many Christian pastors have forced upon believers the idea that Christian character, being a true Christian warrior, being a person that's prepared for the battle and fighting, is built on strenuous self-effort and self-discipline. That's what a majority of Christian churches teach, that you're known by your work. You're known exactly by what you do so that you can prove yourself to other people. And that has nothing to do with what God wants you to do. God wants to so renew your mind that he's living in and through you, and your volition, of course, accepts what he wants to do, but it's not you. It's Christ that's living in and through you, based on the mind of Christ. This deception leads down the path of dependence on self and human works as the basis for acceptance with God. These believers end up trusting in the flesh and in their own ability to conform with what they think God desires them to do. There's a curse on man who thinks that way. We must be continually reminded that it's not the fruit of the believer. It's not the fruit of the ministry. It's the fruit of the Spirit that truly counts. So point two, that's point one. Point two, application of doctrine is the only way to handle people. The only way to handle people. And if you're going to be a Christian warrior, and if you think that a Christian warrior is someone's out fighting major spiritual battles, you're wrong. A Christian warrior is the person that fights the minor things. Because it's the little things in life that are going to really get you off God's plan. The major things, sometimes we can face those things with flying colors. Heart surgery, it's nothing. God will take care of it. I can fight that battle and it's fine. Traveling with three other people in a van for 24 hours. Man. What you have to put up with. Now realize, these people are spiritual giants that I'm with. But you have to put up with some really weird things that are said. You have to put up with some bodily functions that you should never have to put up with. I mean, there are things that happen there that just can change your attitude in life. But anyway, if a believer has too much garbage in the soul or scar tissue in the soul, there's nothing that can be done to satisfy them. That's what they get to a point where they're insatiable. They go after with greediness the things that they find might satisfy them, but it's never doctrine. It's never the truth. It's always something else. From the emotional complex of sins, a believer like that becomes irrational, confused. They operate on subjectivity instead of objectivity. They're emotional most of the time. Thus, their experiences mean more to them than the Word of God. From the arrogance complex of sins, people like that become bitter, implacable, jealous, vindictive. They become a person that's not really fun to be around. However, from either standpoint, these people need to be loved. From a spiritual warrior standpoint, you have to have enough impersonal love to where you can treat them with dignity and honor and understanding and live with them as with a weaker vessel. You've got to understand their own sin nature, and you show them what Christ is like. You show them what life should be like. You show them what good is. We need to beware that we don't lose our own integrity of purpose or spiritual strength when we interact with people like that. So people testing. People testing, this is application of doctrine to experience, and we're looking at this second point of testing according to how God puts people in our midst. People testing comes in two categories. You have personal love or admiration for people. Personal love is where you see a group like this, and I can stand up here and say that I love you guys. You're a wonderful group of people. What I've said was, my love for you is based on you being wonderful. Now, if you got up and started walking out, one by one or two by two, you started heckling or started throwing things at me, or laughing while I'm teaching, that might be different. I'm going to tell you a story. Just so you understand why she's laughing so much. I work for a moving company. I have to deliver packing material to a person over in Lawrence. They're not there. I have to call the apartment complex manager to come unlock the door. They unlock the door. They want me to put it in the garage. I put the packing material in the garage. The guy that unlocks the door leaves. So I'm there with the garage door open, the door locked to the apartment, and he says, well, when you get done, just push the button, run out. I push the button, and if you know me, I don't run very well. So I walk quickly toward the door. The door's halfway down. I bend over, hit that little red infrared light, and the door goes back up. Yeah. And the stubborn man that I am, I figure if I run and jump, I can miss that red thing, and the door will go down. And that's why she's laughing, because in her mind, she can see me running and jumping on a cliff. I never did get the garage door closed. I did close the garage. I went out the front door, left it open, told the manager to come back and lock it. But that was a people test for me. I mean, I praised God and all of that. After certain things. Anyway, there are little victories and there are big victories in life, and you can certainly experience them. In personal love or admiration, the object of our love often controls our life. The object of our love often causes us unhappiness. Why? Because we can't control people. We can't control I can't control what you're going to do. I can't control what you think, how you react to me. Basically, if I'm controlled by what you're doing, then even though I love you, it's going to cause me a great deal of unhappiness. The only way to negate that is to get to a point where I love you based on what's inside of me. So how do you solve the problem of people is you build up enough character inside yourself that you realize you're not going to control all things. I love this verse. It says, live with your wife as with a weaker vessel. Knowing her old sin nature, knowing what my wife... It would have taken 3 days to get up here because you have more antique things, antique shops and things, And she would have convinced me that she has to go in there for at least 10 minutes on each of these shops. Which is a good, I mean, it's wonderful, it's nice for her, but it takes a lot of time to stop and go and stop and go. It's bad enough going to the bathroom. Now, you ladies understand this, because guys can go and go and go, but ladies have to, I meant guys can travel and travel and travel. But ladies, they have to stop often to go to the bathroom. And it's frustrating to guys, because guys want to conquer these things. We want to, if I'm going to travel 1,200 miles, I want to do it in 12 hours. These mountains are terrible to try and go fast. But Western Kansas, I mean, you can do it. So you also have people that you have to deal with that you hate. People that you truly have animosity with. The object of our antagonism and irritation can often control our lives. It can control our happiness. If a person is truly grating to you, if a person is rubbing you the wrong way, if a person out and out tells you that they hate you. Teenagers. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a teenager. And they will tell you when they get truly frustrated with their life, I hate this, I hate the way you treat me, I hate it, goes on and on and on. How do you deal with a person like that? If you're going to be emotional and respond to that, you're going to find your life controlled by your teenager. So what should you do? You should build up enough integrity. You should build up enough doctrine in your soul to understand that this may be something that God has planned for you, and you can work through it with God's guidance. Kids are great. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that God gives us kids so that we can suffer. Kids are wonderful at putting you in suffering situations and then showing you how good it is to be in fellowship with each other. They're wonderful little creatures. I'm glad I'm old enough not to have kids anymore. But God is so smart that He gives you grandkids. And grandkids you can spoil and then send them back to their parents, so that their parents can suffer. And so it all comes around in a circle. They caused you to suffer when they were kids. Now you're going to help them. And you can always rationalize it that way. I'm causing them to suffer because God wants them to suffer. Therefore, you see how that goes? Under the pre-designed plan of God, God designed true happiness to always reside inside of us, not in other people. True happiness comes from what you are, not from what other people are. Not responding to people. We have to have personal control of our life. We have to have a personal sense of destiny based on God's pre-designed plan. We have to have self-confidence based on metabolized doctrine. And therefore, we have poise and we have courage and integrity in spiritual battles, whether they be big or small battles. Therefore, we bring our happiness to the table. We don't manufacture happiness from other people. People are easily led away from the pre-designed plan of God and Bible doctrine by friendships, by their love life, and by hatred and conflicts. Therefore, Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." You want to know what a spiritual warrior does in life? They cultivate friendships. They cultivate friendships based on doctrine, based on being in the periphery of people who, like you, are seeking God's will for their life. And you're going to find that you're not going to find very many people like that. So when you get a friend that is a doctrine-oriented friend, do everything you can to keep them. Do everything that you can. Not that you're going to be dependent upon them, but realizing this is God's stated will, that you walk with wise people. You walk with people that are attuned to doctrine. Without impersonal love, without the virtue that's inside of us, that's developing spiritual independence from people, without that type of thing, we inevitably become a slave to people and the way they treat us. You have people here in Kalispell that... I want you to raise your hand. the privacy of the priesthood, we're going to throw it out the window for a while. Raise your hand. Has anyone ever called you a cult? Has anyone ever associated you with somebody that's obviously wrong? Anyone heard of Fred Phelps? Fred Phelps is a minister of the Word of God in Topeka, Kansas. He's a false, I do that facetiously, he's a false leader of people that picket the grave sites of fallen armed forces people. He pickets churches in Topeka all the time. He has little children holding placards that depict sodomy and placards that say God hates America. Basically, it's an environment of hatred that he's engendered. And there are a whole bunch of lawyers in his church. I'm not saying anything about lawyers, but it's true, there are a bunch of lawyers in that church. When we first started our church, we were said to be affiliated with Fred Phelps. It was a long time ago. And it may still be being said, but I don't think so. See, a person's or a church's obvious love of the Word of God, an obvious love for other people, and the things that you do in the community that help people in general see Christ, that's going to show them what you truly are, what kind of warrior you truly are. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the communion of fools will suffer harm. There are a lot of churches that have fellowship groups. There are a lot of churches that have things that they do and say that they love God, but they really don't. Whenever you become critical, whenever you become hyper-judgmental of other people, even in this community, when you start to say, well, this isn't the way I want to do things, therefore I'm going to separate from this group, whenever that happens, you're really revealing a loss of fellowship with God, a loss of joint participation with God, and you're showing how phony you really are. Our Lord made this statement very clear, and it's part of a spiritual warrior's armament. What you have to have with you is a right mental attitude. He made this statement: I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of these, the least of my brethren, and you can finish it. Spiritual independence means that you don't rely upon people. It's the response. It's necessary. It's a necessary part of spiritual growth. It's a prerequisite for solving problems that God will inevitably put in your life. People testing as well as system and thought testing are going to be your lot. It's a birthright that you have. In spiritual independence, we're spiritually self-sustained. We're able to solve our own problems with doctrine and with the available resource of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. We also have the divine power to accept correction and to receive instruction. There is no soldier that has ever existed that's done everything perfect. You have to be corrected in order to do the things correctly that God wants you to do. Believers should never blame anyone else for their own decisions. This is what you raise your children to do. You raise your children to accept the responsibility for their lives and the decisions they make. And here, you as a believer, you have a tendency, and I have a tendency, to put the blame on others when it's really ours. Virtue love, as a problem-solving device, is the secret to our relationship with God, our relationship with mankind, and the success of our personal love. Virtue love is really a manifestation of virtue and power as it exists in obedience to God. 2 Timothy 1:7. 2 Timothy 1:7 is one of the greatest. How many people have a great verse This is the greatest verse I've ever studied. Then you get another verse, and it becomes the greatest, and another verse, and it becomes... And what you finally have is this realization that, you know, most of these verses are pretty good. I actually spent 10 years writing the Christian Power Love Sphere based on this verse. And I'm in my fourth revision of it. I'm not done with it yet. But it's how to grow from babyhood to maturity. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Fear negates the courage and the action that you can bring to a situation as a Christian warrior. What you should bring is power. Such things as the power of the mind of Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and it's powerful. You have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's a compounded power as the capacity that you have increases. That power will work with the Holy, will work with the Holy Scriptures, and it will give you a presentation against spiritual forces that can never be defeated. Used properly, you can never be defeated. So God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sound mind to me has always been correct priorities. What do you put first in life? What is the thing that's a priority in your life? You know, honoring God and being thankful to me is what mankind is made for. There are all kinds of things that show priorities in honoring God. There are priorities in being thankful. There are priorities in how you do these things. But those are the basics. Honor God. And I learned a long time ago that you honor God by learning about God. And then whatever you learn about God, you put into practice. Thankfulness is very easy. If you study the doctrine of thankfulness and you... Yeah, I was talking to somebody this morning. I said, a pastor will spend maybe 10 hours, 4 hours, however long it takes him to prepare a sermon that he's going to teach for 45 minutes. He'll prepare a lot in advance. He'll over-prepare. And then he'll teach it. And a pastor gets a lot of blessings in doing that. You get the intimate relationship with God as you prepare. You get the relationship with people as you present it. You get feedback afterwards. You get all these things that are right and good in the Christian way of life. So, what do you get? The people that are listening, you get that 45 minutes. And part of that, if you're really, really concentrating, you may get 10 principles, 15 principles that you'll remember. You'll then metabolize those and you'll be ready to apply them and they'll work to the betterment of your life. That's the system that God has set forth for us. It's not a system of fear. It's a system of power and love. Through impersonal love, the believer can have control of his own life and thus have control of his own happiness. Therefore, for those of you that say, I'm disappointed, I'm tired, I don't feel like coming to Bible class or to church, if you're frustrated with life, if you're dissatisfied in any way, if you can say that, then you're not manufacturing your own happiness. You're manufacturing self-induced misery. And it will defeat you. It's a system that Satan has had. He's had in place for a long time, and you see examples throughout the Bible of people that are truly displaced in their role with God. Once you attain spiritual adulthood, when you take control of your own life and you have certain aspects of your life that you know that you're responsible for, you begin to face different forms of suffering for blessing. God becomes the source of your happiness. Now I'm going to... When did we start?
An hour and 15 minutes ago. I'm fine, you're having fun.
I'm done. No, I've got just a few more things, so if you'll indulge me, please. The Lord said in Luke 12:51-53, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I'll tell you, but rather I came for division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. There will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What he's saying here is that there's a priority in life, and that priority has to be God. It has to be Jesus Christ. It cannot be your family relationships, or your church relationships, or your work relationships, or your relaxation, the things that you do for pleasure. Those things can't be the priority in life. He came to divide you from those things and to place himself in the priority. When personal ambition becomes stronger than Bible doctrine, the believer has lost the true scale of values, lost their priority adjustments. Matthew 8:19-20, "A certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' The scribe went away from him sorrowful." Why? You're going to have to give up some of the things that you expect in life to be pleasures. You're going to have to give up some of your time. Jesus Christ is the priority in life. But he doesn't promise you the things of this world. So there are certain things that we have to give up. The scribe was an intellectual person who's distracted from the most important thing in life, by the details of life. Matthew 8:21 says, "Another of the disciples came to him saying, 'Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father.'" Now, anyone in their right mind would say, it's a good thing to go bury someone in your family that's dead, right? Here's a believer called a disciple. He's a learner. He's calling Jesus Lord, so he accepts some of the things that Christ has said. He's actually in submission to authority. This disciple has a lot more doctrine than the scribe does, but he reacts in the same way. He's disappointed when Christ says, "You need to follow me and leave your family behind." To know a little about Jesus Christ and to assume that you know a lot is a very dangerous thing. Unfortunately, this believer is one who's always concerned about what people think, what his own family thinks of him, more than what God thinks of him. I talk to you. I'm going to end this with this statement that when we talked about the Shulamite woman, she raised a banner, and that banner over her existence was love. And it protected her from the wiles of Solomon. What we need in this church and in the church in Topeka and churches all over, we need a banner that we can follow as Christian warriors. We need a standard that will say, this is what we stand for, and this is exactly what we live for. And this ultimately is what we can die for. And that has to be the knowledge of the truth of God, the knowledge that's brought to us from the Bible. That knowledge will then produce a lot of things in us. It'll produce the ability to apply. It'll produce courage. It'll produce all kinds of characteristics that will brand you as a soldier of Christ. Many believers fall away from doctrine and doctrinal ministries because they can't handle the persecution that comes with it. They can't handle the pressure that comes with being faithful. We're promised escrow blessings, but those blessings always come with persecution. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're also going to persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. I would say to you, as members of this conference, know the one who sends you. Know your leader. Know your enemy. Have enough courage, enough commitment to do the little things in life right, and you'll be prepared as a spiritual warrior to do the big things when he calls on you to do it. Thank you. A break.